Let's pray. Our gracious and sovereign and loving God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your love toward us. And Father, we confess that we need you more than we ever think. And we thank you for loving us and caring for us. And we thank you that you've sent your Son to die for us. And Lord, we pray as we begin this class that your Spirit would teach us your truth, that you'd help us to see that you are a God who is so gracious and so merciful toward us all. And as we begin the class too, we pray for Dr. John as he's has this back pain and could not be here, that you'd strengthen him and give him peace and restore him for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if I were to ask you, if I were to ask for a show of hands of all those who would like to make your family to be like the family we're looking at today, hopefully there'd be no hands that would go up. The title of our lesson is Jacob the Deceitful Fugitive. And, you know, as we look at these chapters, I think it's helpful to look at the four people that are involved. And, of course, I'm leaving out the Lord, because he's above all that, and he's providentially and sovereignly guiding it all. But there, the four people involved, Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, and Esau, if you look at them as a family, you see a family that is rampant in jealousy and deception. And it's interesting, if you read through the chapters and think about it in this way, they are never together as a family. They are never in one place, all four of them. If you look at the characters as the chapters are developed, you find that Isaac and Rebecca are with their favorite sons most of the time. You find that Jacob and Esau are never together. So that's just a picture of a family that is not doing very well as they live their life before the Lord. And really, the stage is set. As this outline begins, I include the last verse of chapter 26. Because in a lot of respects, that kind of sets the stage for this whole thing. If you look there in the text, chapter 26, the last verse, it says, when Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. That kind of describes the family at this point, just full of grief. If we look at the characters as we go through the chapter, we start with Isaac. And if you look at the first verse of chapter 27, we learn that Isaac is old. And actually, we know from here that he's about 140, anywhere between 137 and 40. And he actually is going to live to be 180, so he's not dead yet, as we might say. But he's old, his eyes are dim, and he calls Esau his son and says to him, "My son." Now we know from Scripture that his favorite son is Esau, and that his intent, it seems, is to bless him in a private way, when this blessing to the firstborn is supposed to be a public occasion. So this kind of sets the stage for what goes on. And his request to him is for food that he loves, for him to bring him food. And it seems that perhaps we could begin to see that Isaac at this point is following his mouth and his stomach and not his heart, because he knows what he is supposed to do. He knows what God has told him. And it seems like his love of this food has been passed on to his son Esau, for he sold his birthright for what? He sold his birthright for this sweet food, for a pot of stew. So father and son here seem to fall in to the same weakness. His real Isaac's real failure here is his defiance of the revealed will of God. And if you go back to chapter 25, we find this in verse 23 of chapter 25, when the Lord is speaking to Rebekah because the children are struggling within her. And she inquires of the Lord, and the Lord says to her, two nations are in your womb, two people shall be separated from your flesh. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So this is a clear indication from God that Jacob would be the one who would be served by Esau, not the other way around. So as the story opens, Isaac's motives are suspect, and he's misdirected in what he is going to do. And it seems at this point that he wasn't depending upon the word of God here, but he was depending on himself and what he wanted to see done. And it seems that, you know, we can hopefully see ourselves here. We often know what the right thing to do is, and we often want to do that, but perhaps we don't go about it in the right way. And I think that all this whole involvement of Isaac helps us to see that this is a family that is not together. This is a family that is fragmented. But as we go throughout the chapters, it appears that Isaac is perhaps the one person besides Jacob who it appears that God is working in. Because Isaac here goes from a willful rejection of God's word and his decree to an acceptance of it. And this comes, if I'm sure that you've read through this and you've read through the blessing and the deception of Jacob and Rebekah that takes place here. And then when you get over to, if you turn ahead in the story to verse 33 of chapter 27, and we'll back up a bit, that's where the change comes for Isaac. But if you back up to verse 30, it says, now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game that your soul may bless me. And his father, Isaac, said to him, who are you? So he said, I am your son, your firstborn Esau. Then Isaac trembled exceedingly or violently and said, who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him. And now look at these last words. And indeed he shall be blessed. At this point, it seems apparent that while God had been out of the thinking of Isaac, he was so wrapped up in blessing his favorite firstborn son that he didn't see what was going on here, but he sees it at the end of verse 33, for he says, first he trembles because I think his heart just sank because he saw what he had done. And then he remembered the scripture, not just in chapter 25 and verse 23, but he would have remembered more than that. So he says at the end of the verse, and indeed he shall be blessed. Speaking of Jacob, he recognized at this point that yes, God said that Jacob would be the one who would be blessed, not Esau. And Isaac sees this in verse 33. He sees his willful disobedience. Now, it's interesting, as we will be going to the book of Hebrews a couple times, if you want to turn there. It really, as we saw last week, the book of Hebrews is really an excellent commentary on these chapters. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 20, it says that by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. What a wonderful thing to write about this man. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. God's sovereignty, God's providence worked in spite of what this family was doing to thwart it. And in some cases, they didn't want to, but they did. God worked over and above this. It appears that Isaac had fought God's will for many years. But here his will is broken, as we look at verse 33 of Genesis 27. And God's mercy and grace pour in. He is now determined to please God. Because look over in chapter 28. And let's begin at the first verse. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And then look at the next two verses. Now he willingly blesses Jacob. As he's had this change, he's seen what God is doing. He's now seen that his word is going to stand. And he says, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, with which God gave to Abraham. If you want to do a very interesting contrast, we won't do it now, but write down in relation to Genesis 28, 3 and 4, write down Genesis 17, 1 through 8, and 26, 2 through 5. These are two other blessings. The one in chapter 17 is to Abraham. The one in chapter 26 is to Isaac. If you take all three of these and look at them, the language in all of them is very, very close. Very close. So Isaac is blessing Jacob, and this shows, this blessing here in chapter 28, shows that Isaac had come to see anew God's covenant of salvation. He had come again to see that God was speaking to him, that God was sovereignly had chosen him and his family. And I guess all we can say to all this is the grace of God is just a wonderful thing, because Isaac had come to see that it's God and not himself who is all powerful, and that he must surrender to God's will. It's interesting too, if you look at the blessing again, look in verse 3 again of chapter 28, where now Jacob makes use of a special name of God. Look at verse 3. May God Almighty bless you. This is one of the great names of God, El Shaddai. This is the name known especially to the patriarchs. And the name first appears in relation to Abraham in chapter 17 is where the name first appears. When God speaks to him and he says, when Abram was 99 years old, Genesis 17 verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Here's the same name again. And this is where it was first revealed to him. And he's speaking to him here in chapter 17 and telling him that he is the Almighty God. He's confirming the covenant of chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant. What this description of God means, God Almighty, means all might and all power. It speaks of the powerful one who's all sufficient and who's the source of all blessing and fullness and fruitfulness. This is the one who's going to bless Jacob and make him fruitful and multiply. Now, God spoke, as we've said, to Abraham with this name when he was 99 years old and revealed his name to him when he promised him a son to be born when both he and Sarah were well past the age. He said, I am God Almighty. I am the Almighty One, the All-Powerful One, the One who is the source of all blessing and fruitfulness, even to your womb, even after you're too old to bear a child. This is the God that I am. And my will is always done. And Isaac had learned this between chapter 27 and the blessing here of chapter 28, he had learned this, that the blessing that he had sought to bestow on Esau but had bestowed on Jacob was actually the right blessing, but done, of course, in the wrong way. So as his son leaves, he blesses him. Well, then we have Rebecca. We've looked at Isaac first. We have Rebecca. She, unfortunately, was the keeper of a very unhappy home. No one trusted anyone in this home. There was a lot of scheming going on. As I've said, they were never together in these chapters as a family. And her real failure was the same as Isaac's. It was a spiritual failure. She acts as one who deceives and as one who dominates. She was very right as she clung to the promise of God, but her fault lay in the fact that she failed to trust God to bring the blessing to Jacob in his way, but she was so intent on it going through and so intent on God's will being done, and this was a good thing. She wanted God's will done, but she didn't want to wait for him to do it. She took it into her own hands. And, you know, there are some who have written about this and say, well, you know, she really had to choose between two bad ways to go. And, you know, she really was between a rock and a hard place, and she had to choose between two bad things. And I don't really see that we find that in the text or in Scripture, because really she here had no right to do evil that good might come. And in fact, good did not come, because as we see, it affects her family for years to come. In fact, she was always fearful that she'd lose her sons. This is exactly what happens. She sends Jacob away for a few days. He's gone for 20 years. Esau, when all that this is done, he leaves too. So she was very desirous of God's will being done, but she wasn't going about it in God's way. And she was trying to grasp it in her own way. And she was trying to rush to secure the blessing. And it just didn't work out for her the way that she had hoped. If you go all the way up to chapter 32, it shows us I have the wrong chapter here. I was going to point out the verse where Esau leaves too, but we can leave that until we get to him. So she lost both her sons for a time. Then we come to Esau. We've looked at Isaac, Rebekah, and now Esau. He comes on the scene at the end. This is a man who can come to tears quickly, but they really don't mean a thing, as we'll see in the text. They really come from a frustration, from a selfishness that's not really seen as a genuine regret. And he's an interesting man to look at, but again, we need to look at Scripture. Turn ahead again to Hebrews, for we have a common commentary here that tells us just how we are to deal with this man in Hebrews 12 or 11 and begins at about verse 15. No, it's or 12:17. I wrote down some. Okay, the writer is telling us to pursue peace in verse 14, and he speaks to us in Hebrews 17. He speaks to us here in verse 15. About not allowing a root of bitterness to spring up. And then in verse 16, he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So God calls us here to learn from Esau, to warn us that he is a very, very gracious God. It says in verse 15, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. He's a very gracious God, but there are choices in life that cannot be undone. And there are consequences of sin that one cannot avoid. And we see this in this family. If you reject the revealed word of God in some things, in things that you know are wrong, there will be consequences. And in his case, his tears would perhaps appear to us that he was repenting, but they really aren't, because look at verse, go back to Genesis 27 and look at verse 41. This is after his tears and after he begs his father to bless him. He says, oh, my father, what can you bless me with? And at the end of all this, look at verse 41 of chapter 27. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Here is a man that is angry with his brother, with his parents, and he's angry with God. And he had been defying God, but unlike Isaac, he never learned to submit his will to God. But he came to hate his brother, and in essence, he came to hate God. Well, then we come to Jacob, which we'll spend the rest of the time on. Here is a man that we could first of all say that he is a cheat. He is a man who did value spiritual things. He's a man who obeyed his mother. He's a man who also would add to his mother's schemes by lying to his father. He's a man who really drags the name of God into his deception, as he says that God provided when he had his food so quickly. In his deception, for his father asked him, "How did you get it so fast?" And he said that God gave it to him. He took into his own hands the carrying out of the plans and purposes of God. And he really is a pawn in one sense. He is manipulated by his mother, and he goes along with it. And if you look in in chapter 28 and verse 10, we have where his story that we're going to look at begins. He has gone through the family deception and dissension. And now, all of a sudden, here is a man who we learned last week likes to stay at home. Here is a man who is a quiet man. And all of a sudden, he's thrust out of his home. And will he ever see it again? Because his brother is going to kill him. And so he is sent away by his mom. Now, a couple of years ago, we had a book called The Nelson Bible Maps and Charts. And I would encourage you to get that book out. And this is a map from that book, page 16. This shows the life of Jacob. And it deals with, it speaks about where he's born down here. And when he has to leave his home and travel up to Haran, up here. But this just gives a good description of his life. And I would encourage you to, if you have not been looking at that book as we've gone through this, I would encourage you to go to page 19 and to look at it. He is thrust out of his home. And I want to show you where he had to go. He goes up to Haran, which is right up here. And it's very interesting to do this once in a while to see what that is now. It's right on the border of Syria and Turkey in present day. It's right here. And we have Turkey and Syria. And Iraq, of course, is right here. But so he had to go from here to up here. And here is a man who, as we said, has been used to being home. This was a very traumatic thing for him. But he basically had to flee for his life and leave. So look at verse 10. Of chapter 28. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So he went out from Beersheba. He most likely went along the trade route that went north, and then he would turn east towards Haran. And this was to be a trip of 500 miles. And as we get to verse 11, he most likely had gone about 50 miles on his trip when he came to a place called Bethel. So he had a long ways to go yet. If you remember in chapter 12, Abraham had been there, and he had built an altar there. And our text has told us, as we've just read, that Jacob slept. God appeared to him in a dream, and he saw a great host of angels. And he was assured by them that the Lord himself, by the Lord himself, that he was not alone, but was under the protection of the Lord God of Abraham and his father Isaac. Well, we see here in this text that the word of the Lord brought him comfort. And we see here that look at verse 13, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. This is grace. This is an unconditional covenant, because it has nothing to do with what man will do, because these people had already failed God. And if you or I were in this same situation, we would no doubt fail him too. But the Lord comes to him and brings him comfort. This appearance here in this text is the first of seven revelations of God that Jacob would receive in his lifetime. And the Lord basically does two things here. If you're looking again at verses 13, 14, and 15, he tells him that he is present with him. And just picture this man. He's left his home very quickly, very abruptly. Does not like to be away from home. And he comes to this place, he lays down to sleep, and the Lord in his grace and his mercy comes before him, and he tells him about his presence, first of all. Look at the text in verse 13. It says, I am the Lord. And then it says, I am the Lord. I will give you. I will not leave you. I am with you. There are those four I am's in the text. I am the Lord God. I am with you. I will not leave you. There are actually those three. So here God, the great I am, is telling him that he is the Lord. He's with him and he will not leave him. Then he reiterates the promise that was made to Abraham and Isaac, and he promises him the land that has been given to him, and that was given first to Abraham and Isaac. He says, I will give you, and he tells him that I will watch over you. I will bring you back to this land that you are on. I will not leave you. Well, how does Jacob respond to this? Well, look at verse 18, or actually verse 17. First, he is afraid. And he says, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then he rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. Then how's he respond beyond this? Look at verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you gave me I will surely give a tenth to you. Now, much has been written on this past passage, and I feel that some of what has been written on it really gives too much to Jacob and not enough to God. I think here we see that Jacob recognized the need to properly respond to God. Look at verse 17. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? But I think as we, for instance, look at the vow, this is the longest vow in the Old Testament. And we in the New Testament are never seen or taught that we are to make vows in this sense. But this vow, if you look at it with me again, it seems to me that it focuses on him and not on God. There are those who, in verse 20, you can translate that word if you can translate it since. So you can say, since God will be with me. But it still doesn't change the fact that this vow really focused on him instead of God. Because notice where he says, notice the words me and safety and food. Since God, you can read it since God or if God. Since God will be with me and keep me in this way, since he'll do this for me, then he shall be my God. Now, there are those who have written on this, too, that say, well, he's bargaining with God. Well, I don't even need to really say that he's doing that. I just want us to see that it appears that he's focusing more still on himself than on God. And I think what we're seeing here is we're seeing a man who is learning more about who his God is. And he's, as we would express it, he's going through the process of progressive sanctification. He's learning more about his God, which you and I know that when we learn to focus on God more, we focus less on ourselves. And it appears to me at this point in his life that he's still focusing much on himself. He's concerned about safety and food, and since God will do this, then I'll be his God. Well, you know, God does not need us. You know, God does not need us to speak that way. You know, he does offer God some things here. He says that he'll let God be his God, but God is not here for us to acknowledge him. We don't set the conditions, but we are to follow and to obey. And I think that as the Lord brings him through this, he's teaching him more and more who he is and that he is to follow and to obey him. And then we come to the issue of, in verse 18, he takes the stone and he sets it up as a pillar and pours oil on it. And he had said before that in verse 17, this is none other than the house of God and this is the gate of heaven. You know, it kind of makes me think of Matthew 17 with the Apostle Peter at the Transfiguration. He wanted to build a memorial and just stay there with the Lord. And God, in that instance, in Matthew, God was displeased. And what he directed him back to in Matthew chapter 17, if you want to jot down the note, in verse 15, he says, this is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. And then he says, listen to him. And I think that Jacob here needs to listen to the Lord more than be concerned that this is the house of God, this is the gate of heaven. Again, he's in the process of learning more about God. And then he says that he will give him a tenth. Look at the end of verse 22. I will surely give a tenth to you. But this is based upon the fact that God's going to be with him. So because of this, he shall be my God. Again, God is under no obligation to bless us in a material way. And we are not to bargain for it. You know, if God does this, then he'll be my God and I'll give him a tenth. Well, you know, much of the church today is caught up in that. You don't have to look very long to see those who say, you know, if you send this to us, God will bless you. If you send us 100, God will bless you with 1,000. we are not to bargain for more, and we are not to promise to give him back some of what he gives us, because all of what we have is his. We are to give ourselves, all of ourselves. We are to trust him with everything, everything we have, and all of our time and our talents and our money, everything. All of it's his. And we're to use it all to serve him and not get wrapped up in, well, this percentage and this thing and that thing and that thing. It's all his. Well, despite the failures of Jacob and despite the failures of Abraham and Isaac, God continued to bless them. And in fact, God is so gracious. Turn ahead to Exodus 3. God is so gracious in all of this that when we get to the book of Exodus and we find Moses at the burning bush, we see that God calls himself by the names of these men. Look in Exodus 3 and verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. He identifies himself with these men. What a gracious, wonderful God that we have. Well, we come to chapter 29, Jacob's marriages and Laban's deception. So Jacob, look at verse 1 of chapter 29. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, My brethren, where are you from? And they said, We are from Haran. Then he said to them, Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, We know him. So he said to them, Is he well? And they said, He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep. So here he goes looking for a wife. And God came to him. God had come to him. God had promised just before to bless him, to watch over him. And as chapter 29 opens, Bethel is behind us, and we find that the text describes a well close by Haran. Now, this is the first encounter of three that Jacob has in this chapter. First, he encounters the shepherds, then Rachel, and then Laban. And it's very interesting, if you look at this scene, if you look at verses 1 through 8, that we didn't quite read that far. We read through verse 6. But if you look at verses 1 through 8 and compare them to the well scene in chapter 24, there's some very striking contrasts. And I think that they again look at Jacob's life at this point and his growth with the Lord. If you remember the well scene that we looked at last week in chapter 24, it involved the servant of Abraham. And if you take that well scene with this well scene, you see that both of them give us a picture of God's providence at work. Now, God has promised to be with Jacob. And as he arrives at the well, he meets just the right shepherds at a very unusual time for them to be there. So what we have to say is that this is, again, this is the providence of God at work. His bride just happened to be on her way with the sheep. So again, this is the providence of God at work. But if we compare the two well stories, like I said, there are some striking contrasts. And back in chapter 24, which we saw last week, if you recall, the servant of Abraham, how did he come to the well? He came praying. He came in prayer. Look at verse 11 of chapter 24. He made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go to draw out water. Then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master. He comes in prayer. And we saw last week that all of his actions, you know, where did he learn to pray that way? He learned from Abraham. All of his actions were couched and characterized by prayer. Look at the well scene with Jacob in chapter 29. He comes fleeing home, and his actions are characterized by his own efforts. There's no prayer. There's no speaking of God. He doesn't ask God to lead him as he's there. He doesn't ask a thing, but he appears to us to stumble into the whole thing. And he seeks to impress Rachel. The stone that he moved away from the well, it takes two or three men to move it, and he did it all by himself. So he showed his strength. He's impressing her with this. In his story, there's no mention of him offering praise or thanksgiving to God, as we read in chapter 24. He appears to be unaware of the presence of God. He just was confronted by God in the previous chapter. And again, he is on his way to learning more about his God. But at each important time, in chapter 24, the servant of Abraham prayed for God's guidance, and he thanked him. And with Jacob's encounter at the well, there's no prayer of praise or petition, but God is gracious, and God's providence is seen as he's really disciplining this man's life. Because really, if you read the story up till now and you don't have all the background, it really looks like if you're going to get ahead in the world that he's in, you want to scheme and you want to see that the wicked prosper and that's how you get ahead. Because there had been deception in the family. There had been deception in the blessing. He had fled. Jacob had fled home because his brother was going to kill him. So he comes here, and what happens? He is welcomed with open arms. We see in verse 9 of chapter 29 that Rachel came with her father's sheep. And then we have the story there that he goes near and rolls the stone away, and then he kisses her in verse 11. And then in verse 13, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran out to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh," and he stayed with him for a month. Well, God now really begins to transform the character of Jacob now. He really begins to work on him, because if we begin at verse 14 there, the verse I just read, and go through verse 30, there is a word that's translated to work that appears seven times. And it's always in reference to Jacob working for Laban. It's always used in the sense that he is there to serve this man, to wed his daughters. And in fact, this word begins and ends the section. Look at verse 15. Tell me, what should your wages be? Now, Jacob had never worked for anyone. And really what Laban is doing, you know, he is family, but he seeks to have him work for him. So he is looking at him in this cold culture. He's looking upon him as a mere servant. And so they make an agreement, and he works for him. But it seems like Laban forgets about the agreement, that he's going to work for him for 7 years for Rachel. For in verse 21 of chapter 29, Jacob says to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled." So we know what happens. He ends up getting Leah instead of Rachel, whom he loved. Well, here we see that God is working out quite a few things. I think that we can't help but look at Galatians, where it says that one reaps what one sows, because as Jacob had deceived his father, so now he is being deceived. God is working his sovereign purposes out through the wrong wife, as we see here. And she will become the mother of Judah, David, and our Lord Jesus Christ. But this whole section here just shows the providence and the working of God. Jacob had been told how Esau would serve him, but now he first has to learn how to serve Laban for all these years. He was given Leah instead of Rachel, and in this he is forced to learn that the right of the firstborn must be respected. He was unwilling to do this in his own house, that the right of the firstborn was to be respected. Instead, he worked with his mom to deceive them and take it away and not let God do it in his own way. And Laban says this. Look at verse 26 of chapter 29. Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Ah, Jacob had ignored this himself. Jacob was deceived by Rachel's father, just as he had been deceived by his own father. He was reaping what he had sown. And unfortunately, the consequences of this would go on in his family. Well, his character is being tested here. It's being refined as he lives with his uncle all of these years. For his uncle is a man who is deceptive and heartless, a man that's full of greed. But the entire situation is in the hands of God. And he is providentially and sovereignly working it all out to bring about his work. But we see the man Jacob is beginning to learn and to grow by these experiences, and he's beginning to show real faith. And we'll see this as he goes on in his life. Well, how's this, as we've been applying this to ourselves as we've gone through it, how can we apply it some more as we end here? You know, we see this man, Jacob, growing in very difficult circumstances. And that's an encouragement to us, that we can grow in difficult circumstances. We also learn that God cannot be mocked, that what a man sows, he shall reap. And that we ourselves need to turn from sin, to strive to live an honest life, to strive to live for the Lord. And it's very interesting, as Paul writes Galatians, he gives an application when he writes, "God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, that will he reap? And then he explains it more. And then he tells us why he wrote this. Listen as we close to verse 9 of Galatians 6. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is what Jacob was going to learn in relation to his family and his God. Let's pray. We thank you, our Lord, for this brief time in your word. We pray as we continue to look at the lives of these men that you chose and that you work through. We pray that you'd help us to see and to learn more ourselves about the God that you are. That we would recognize that our salvation is entirely from you. That we would recognize that you must increase and we must decrease. And help us, Lord, to live lives before you that will please and honor you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.